Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life. A program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Today on Life Quest, I'm talking with Michael Heiser. He's an author, he's a theologian, a scholar, teacher, and his book that we're going to speak about today is called Angels: What the Bible Really Says About God's Heavenly Host. Welcome to Life Quest.
Yes, thank you for having me.
Why this book at this time?
Well, you know, when people ask me that about my earlier book, Unseen Realm, my answer was always guilt.
Very good.
And there's a little bit of that here because it's a combination of guilt and sort of seeing a need. It's going to sound a little weird,
mm-hmm.
but wouldn't it be nice if the stuff that we said about angels, that we could actually root all that stuff we say somewhere in the biblical text?
Yeah.
Because that isn't what you find typically, you know, especially nowadays, unfortunately. There's a lot of really kind of weird stuff said about angels and a lot of stuff that really is said, I think, to promote ourselves.
Yeah.
Rather than, you know, taking a serious look at what the Bible actually says.
And it seems as if some very strong, I'm a Bible-believing Christians are also influenced by films, Hollywood, etc.
Yeah, that's true. We have a pop culture influence. So for the average person in the pew, again, that affects how they think about the subject. We also have a strong sort of Christian tradition filter going on.
Mm-hmm.
Where there are certain things about angels, members of the heavenly host,
yeah.
that you know, we just sort of get from tradition and aren't really in the text. It's not like we're going to lose the gospel and all that. It's not deeply sinister or conspiracy.
Right.
It just is the way it is.
I remember more than a decade ago in a prayer meeting class, which was mostly older ladies, and I was trying to talk about how we approach the scripture, to whom it was written, under what circumstances. And I said, you know, it's like angels. Do angels have wings? Well, yes, of course. Well, do the wings have feathers? Well, that brought the discussion to nearly a halt. And several years later, when I was moving on, an old lady came to me and says, I still think they have wings and feathers. I said, okay. But, you know, it is fascinating. And your book is suggesting that we look in our beliefs casually at the scripture and take a button and sew a vest on it, as Perry Mason once said.
yeah, there's a lot of that going on. You know, it's not this deeply sinister thing. It's just that's the way it is. But, you know, I'm hoping the book, you know, like with the earlier one, Unseen Realm, you know, sort of draws people back into the text. You know, the text is that thing we say we believe is inspired.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so it might be a good idea to really try to extract from it, you know, what it is we say about this subject and a whole lot of other subjects.
Would it be accurate to say, Michael, that in the Old Testament, as we call it, perspective on the supernatural, on angels, doesn't even have a clear-cut picture of the devil as far as the Israelites were concerned?
Yeah, that's true if we're thinking of the devil, and I'm glad you used that term because that's a New Testament term,
right.
a Second Temple term. That's true in terms of that kind of terminology. It's not true if you ask the question differently.
Okay.
And in a subsequent book on the powers of darkness, I do things like this. Is there the idea in the Old Testament of an original rebel,
mm-hmm.
supernatural rebel? Well, that's pretty obvious, you know.
Yes.
It's just that rebel doesn't get called certain terms, like Satan. There's no instance where you have, you know, Satan applied to the serpent of Genesis 3.
Uh-huh.
But those are two data points. There's a point of terminology, adversary, And then there's this rebellion that occurs in Genesis 3. And so what happens as time goes on and people start, you know, are looking, treating their Old Testament seriously, they see these two data points and others, and they connect them. They do exegesis. It's just that the data points are in the Old Testament, but the connections are not made. That
right.
comes later.
Yeah.
But it just depends how you sort of frame the discussion.
Sure. Early in your book, you refer to Job, for instance, and
yeah.
sons of God. And again, we sometimes make a leap as to what our definition of these heavenly or beyond creatures or individuals or whatever, and we lump them all, don't we, many times
yeah.
in the term angels.
Yeah, you know, and that's a big deal, actually. So what I do in the first chapter of the book, I mean, the book covers Old Testament, then it covers intertestamental period, because those are serious people looking at their Old Testament again and connecting dots. And a lot of the thoughts they have will leak into the New Testament. So I cover all three, but I begin with the Old naturally, and the first chapter is terminology. And I put the terms into three buckets. As you know, there are terms that describe the nature, you know, of a member of the heavenly host, sort of what it is.
Yeah.
These are terms like spirits, holy ones, you know, that sort of thing. Then there are terms that describe status in hierarchy. Sons of God is one of those. And it's not completely apparent to us, but if for an ancient Israelite, they would know and associate that terminology with sort of the royal bureaucracy.
Mm-hmm.
It's a hierarchical term. And then there are terms that describe function. And this is actually where the term malach in Hebrew, angel, messenger, you know, falls into that bucket.
Okay.
Because that's what it is. It's a job description. The word angel is actually a job description in Old Testament thought. It's somebody who takes a message.
Right.
There are other terms like this, minister, you know, watcher. You know, it describes what members of the heavenly host do. Not what they are, but what they do. So we tend in our tradition, our understanding, the things we hand down from church to church and Christian to Christian, we tend to not even care about the nuancing of the terminology. We smash everything together. So this is where you get the idea that angels have wings.
Yeah.
You know, the cherubim and seraphim, they have wings, but those are just two other job descriptions. They don't tell you what a thing is. They tell you what a thing does. And you know, the metaphor that's involved there is drawn directly, again, from the royal court. You know, we have individuals, entities, whose duty it is to protect God's sacred space from defilement.
Mm-hmm.
This is why when you get prophets, you know, that show up, you know, they're summoned to the throne room of God, or they have a vision.
Yes.
They have to be purified. You know, they protect sacred space. And there would be a human analogy to these guys, you know, the security guards or whatever.
Right.
But this is where the terminology comes from, both in the human world and in the supernatural world.
Yeah, and I like your summary, actually, on page 27, which you say often the terms and labels that we put fail to do justice to how an Israelite would have thought about those spiritual worlds.
Yeah. And this is a, I mean, I'm hoping I'm more than a one-trick pony or playing a one-string banjo, but this is the thing that sort of infects everything I write. I want, when you read the Old Testament, I want the ancient Israelite living in your head.
Mm-hmm.
When you read the New Testament, I want, you know, not only that guy, but the first century Jew living in your head. We tend to forget that, yes, Scripture was written for us, you know, for our benefit, for our training, for our teaching, for our knowledge, and so on and so forth. But it wasn't written to us.
Yeah.
You know, the individual writers, the biblical writers, were writing, you know, out of who they were as people. They were providentially prepared for the task in all sorts of ways. They're writing from what they know, from the world they experience, you know, their own worldview, and they're writing to people at the same time period who share the worldview, you know, who share a lot of these experiences. And these, the writer and the original readers, the recipients, are millennia removed from us. But we have this notion that, well, they're, you know, we need to interpret the Bible in context, and that context looks a whole lot like, you know, fill in the blank, Catholicism,
right,
or evangelicalism or whatever.
Yeah.
So the right context for interpreting Scripture is the contexts, really, that produce the thing. You know, these are God's decisions to prompt people at a certain time, in a certain place, in a certain culture, with a certain worldview, to produce this thing we call the Bible. And when we don't see it through their eyes, we miss-see it. You know, we tend to give it content and meaning that the writer may never have had in mind. So it takes work. There's the four-letter word. It takes work, you know, to actually sort of have the Israelite, the first-century Jew, living in your head. But we have a lot of resources today that people in the past did not have that really can help us do that. And so that should be the focus of our effort, to try to take it in its own context.
Yeah, I like that. It's apply all these things within our own 21st century context, or whatever century we happen to be living in. It's kind of an elitism in a sense, you know.
Yeah.
This is to us, about us, especially if we dare wander into prophecy charts. You know,
right.
We're the ones.
Yeah, when God prompted Isaiah to write, he was thinking of me.
Right, yeah, exactly. Yeah.
You know, well, okay, you know, I guess God was. You know, he wanted it to apply to you, and he wanted you and me to get something from it,
mm-hmm,
and to be instructed by it. But it actually wasn't written to you and me. You know, it's a very obvious thing, but honestly, there aren't a whole lot of Bible readers and Bible students that actually think that thought as they're getting into Scripture.
Yeah, in chapter 3, you again follow this idea of the different roles described, and you suggest there are important angels. And talk a little bit to us about the angel of Yahweh, the angel of God, as it's translated.
Yeah, I spend a good amount of time in this book on the angel of Yahweh and the angel of the Lord. I spend 3 chapters on it in Unseen Realm. I don't know if you've read Unseen Realm at all.
Right.
But, you know, my thoughts on this figure actually were derivative from my dissertation work.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I believe that the idea of a Godhead, you know, that is so sort of reflexively associated with Christianity, I actually think that that is an Old Testament idea,
mm-hmm,
that you have God coming to humans as a man, in the figure of a man, the form of a man. And sometimes it's corporeal in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord is one of these figures, or one of these sort of ways that God does this. So I take the angel of the Lord as the, you know, to use Christian, you know, language, the second person of the Trinity,
mm-hmm,
appearing to humans as a man. Now, he's not Jesus, because Jesus is born of Mary, and that's the incarnation.
Yes.
That's a little bit different. It actually ups the ante, so to speak. But I believe that the angel is God himself mediated to people as a man, as something human in form. And one of the places you go, you know, for that, I think the reference in Joshua is really interesting, you know, where you have the Tsar, the prince of the host, the
yes,
prince of the Lord's armies. And, you know, we're familiar with the passage, you know, when Joshua says, hey, are you friend or foe? He says, you know, you better take your shoes off, because this place where you're standing is holy ground. It comes right out of Exodus 3,
yeah,
where if you look at who's in the bush, it's God and the angel. And you say, well, there, you know, the guy in Joshua 5 is not identified as the angel. Well, he is. It depends what you're looking at. If you
yeah,
know what you're looking at. Yeah, the word angel's not used there, but the key phrase is the drawn sword in his hand. That phrase is rare in the Hebrew Bible. It occurs only 2 other times, in Numbers 22 and in 1 Chronicles 20-21, the episode of David in the census. And in both cases, that phrase is used, and the figure is identified as the angel of the Lord. So that tells you why he's using, you know, that kind of language back in Joshua, associating himself with the holy ground of Exodus 3 and the burning bush.
Hmm.
He can do that because he's God. He's just God as a man, you know, come as a man. So this is a really important figure,
yeah,
in not only the Old Testament, but just generally in sort of the flow of biblical theology, and how, you know, the Word of God works the same way, the name of God, name of the Lord. In Unseen Realm, I go through four or five of these sort of motifs that identify essentially a second Yahweh figure in the Old Testament. There's one that's invisible and transcendent.
Mm-hmm.
There's one that's visible mostly in the form of a man. And sometimes they're in the same passage, sometimes they're not. Genesis 48 actually fuses them pretty tightly. The language there, I'll just, for your listeners, I'll just give you that example. So it's Jacob's about to die, and he's going to bless the sons of Joseph. And we all know this Sunday school story, you know, the crossing of the arms and blessing the,
yes,
you know, the firstborn lesser than the other, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But what we miss is what Jacob actually says.
Yeah.
You know, we got the hand motions down, but we don't know what he says. And there's this wonderful, you know, prayer where, you know, again, the next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, mm-hmm, this is where you should take them, because this ain't in the script. And it's a way that you can engage them nicely from Scripture.
Uh-huh.
Jacob prays and says, the God, and that's, you know, Elohim, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, second stanza, the God, Elohim, who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Now, there's a third stanza, and you expect it to be the God who did something else.
Right.
But it's not. It's the angel, Hamalach, who has redeemed me from all evil. And here's the kicker, bless the boys. The verb, bless the boys, is singular. It's grammatically singular in Hebrew, so you cannot translate it, may they bless the boys.
Hmm.
It's, may he. Well, you say, well, which one is it, Mike? I'm so confused. Is it God or the angel?
Yeah.
And the answer is, yep.
Yes. Well, you know, I thought, as you're talking here, I'm talking about that encounter that Abraham had outside of Sodom, you know, when these two beings came to him and then says, here's what's going to happen to Sodom. And they don't have wings. They look like people of the desert. Another encounter.
My favorite, I actually think that's probably one of the main instances, the main passages that the writer of Hebrews is thinking of.
Yeah.
You know, we get this little sort of throwaway statement in Hebrews 13 where, you know, don't neglect, you know, better show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Right.
Look, if they had wings sticking out of their back, how could you possibly be surprised?
Yeah, exactly.
It just doesn't make any sense.
Now, if you've just tuned in, folks, I'm talking with Dr. Michael Heiser, and he's written a book called Angels, What the Bible Really Says About God's Heavenly Host. You carry us through the intertestamental times and then to the New Testament, and I'm just thinking, you know, there are some references. There were, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't seem to believe in angels. And then Jesus making this statement about children and their angels appear before the Father. And then you carry it on more to questions of reconciliation and the type of message that comes through his messengers.
Yeah, you know, there's actually a number of angels do more than, you know, give messages,
mm-hmm,
and they do more in heaven than stand around the throne and praise God.
Right.
You know, there's lots of things they can do. So just as I tried to break down the terminology, I try to break down what they do, and, you know, they participate in making decisions with God, not apart from God. They're not autonomous, but they participate in making decisions with God about what goes on earth with, you know, either an empire, Daniel 7,
yeah,
you know, or individual. You know, you have Daniel 4 with Nebuchadnezzar, 1 Kings 22 with Ahab. They bear witness to God's decrees. You know, they carry them out. They assist in God's governance of the human world.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of stuff that we sort of miss, again, if we don't have an eye toward this. And the whole, you know, quote-unquote guardian angel thing,
yeah,
it's actually part of this. You know, I get asked all the time, you know, well, are guardian angels, is that really a biblical idea? Well, I would say it is, but it also depends on what you're thinking when you use a word like guardian. It may not be the best word. People usually think of Matthew 18, where Jesus is, you know, telling, it's okay to bring the little ones to me. You know, don't despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not really guardianship, because, you know, bad things happen to people. We all suffer. We all have something, you know, bad happen to us. What it rather is, though, is watchfulness. And yes, there may be intervention. I mean, we see that in the Bible.
Yes.
And I tend to think that, you know, people nowadays who report some pretty bizarre, spectacular instances of what they would refer to as guardian angel stories.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's on the table because of Hebrews 13 and Hebrews 1:14. You know, there can be intervention, but a lot of it is sort of like representing us to God, or maybe a better way to put it is sort of, in the Old Testament, there was this sense of mediation or advocacy. And that's what I see in Matthew 18, that their angels always see the face of my Father. In other words, angels are tasked with observing humans and then reporting back to God what's going on, and sort of, you know, being a some kind of mediating figure. And again, the point of the metaphor that's used here is not that God has a bad memory.
Mm-hmm.
What we're supposed to get from that is that God doesn't miss anything.
Yes.
And he enlists intelligent beings to interact with us, you know, supernatural beings to interact with us, so that we know and we can be affirmed that God does not miss any detail of our lives. He knows what's happening to us. He knows what's going on. And you know, you say, well, does God need help? No, he doesn't need help. He doesn't need you and me. He doesn't need the church either. It's just that God enlists the help of his intelligent creatures, you know, his supernatural children, his human children, the believers, to get things done. You know, it's very consistent. Now, what I find interesting, and you mentioned Job
mm-hmm.
earlier. You know, Job, we actually have an example of this a couple times in Job, where one of Job's friends says, hey, Job, you know, to which of the holy ones are you going to plead your case?
Right.
You know, so there's this mediation thing kind of going on where, you know, there's this expectation that Job can, you know, in some way interact or express the wish that, you know, please, you know, Lord, relent, or I want to know what's going on. Why is this happening to me?
Yeah.
And there's this sense that angels, you know, serve that purpose. But what's really fascinating is when you get after the resurrection in the New Testament, then we have statements about Jesus being the lone mediator and the advocate,
right,
you know, in 1 John. Now, it's not that angels have nothing to do anymore, because we do have Hebrews 1:14, we do have Hebrews 13:1. You know, they're going to show up in our lives, but again, the strategy, or maybe their role, you know, shifts a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's just one of the things that if you're paying attention to the text and the flow of the story, you know, salvation history,
yeah,
you kind of pick up on.
This is very fascinating and very interesting. And the last chapter, you talk about you bring together some of the myths and beliefs that we kind of fall into. But folks, the book again is called Angels: What the Bible Really Says About God's Heavenly Host, by Dr. Michael S. Heiser. Where can our listeners get a copy of the book?
Well, the easiest place to get the book is Amazon.com. So I would recommend people go up there. And you can type in angels and my last name, H-E-I-S-E-R, and you'll find it. It'll float to the top.
Michael, thank you so much for being with us on LifeQuest.
All right, thank you.
My name is Dwight Lanehoff. This program comes to you from studios in the Meadowglade Church, Battleground, Washington.